Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for bringing us together again. We thank you for the gift of your Son, because we desperately were in need of rescuing, for we were condemned because of our sin, had no hope of saving ourselves. But because of Christ, because of what he did when he came to die on the cross on behalf of sinful man and to rise again and to provide the righteousness which has been imputed to us when we come to saving faith in Christ. And not only have we been saved from our sins, but we have been saved to a new life that is called to righteousness. And you have replaced all our old hungers and thirsting after the world with a new hunger and a new thirst for righteousness. We pray that you would help us understand what that really means so that we would be able to truly experience what it means to hunger and thirst after righteousness. So bless our time, and may you especially help those who've had tough weeks or struggles, who've faced various trials, who are going through a tough time. And I pray that they could lay their burdens down at your feet. May you minister to their hearts. May you open the hearts of those who still don't know you. Help them to see the wonders of Christ and to see the truth that truly transforms us and brings us into a saving relationship with you. So, God, may you do the work that only you can do, and pray that you would receive glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a couple of weeks ago, we were going through Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. For those of you who have not been with us, we are going through the Gospel of Matthew, and we're on a sort of a sustained kind of path through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. And even more so, we're spending a lot of time on the Beatitudes, the first portion of chapter 5, where Jesus talks about what it means to be blessed and, you know, what kind of life that describes when you truly are a citizen of his kingdom. And we were talking about this whole idea of what it means to hunger and thirst for God's righteousness. Now, I don't know about you, and I talked about this a couple weeks ago too. You know, I think most of us like to eat, yes? Yeah. And when you're hungry for something, it usually means it's because you like it, right? Like today we had lunch together with some folks from church, and someone shared that they like kale. So how many of you like kale? Okay, so that's weird to me, okay? Like when you say it like, I want it because I like it. Now, my viewpoint on kale is I don't know if I could say I want it. I would say I need it because I need it. It's not for the joy or pleasure of kale. It's very, you know, it's like dense. I mean, have you had a kale salad? It's just like you feel like you're chewing forever. And it's like you're like feel like a cow. It's like so tired after eating half a salad. It's like not hungry anymore. I guess that's the point, maybe, you know, to help you. But your genuine hungering and thirsting for things, at least physically speaking, it's because there's a certain desire or like for those things. You know, so I don't know. Every time I'm driving somewhere and I see that In-N-Out sign, you know, there's like just a little tug. You know, it's just a little tug. It's automatic. It's not because I want to. It's just because it's part of my heart. You know, it's just you just naturally want to go. And if you're on the freeway, you're like, oh, it's too late. I already passed, you know, the off-ramp. But there's a tug. Why? Because your heart desires it. Because you value it. Because you love it. Well, I think for some of us, maybe living the Christian life is kind of like kale. With me. It's like, you know you need to. You know it's the right thing to do. You know it's healthy for you. But it's not necessarily what you would long for. You know, it's not something that you would say, this is what I really would like. You know, and it's interesting because if we were to do a little survey here, I'm sure we would all have different tastes when it comes to food. And then we'd sort of separate into our groups. You know, for those of you who are burger lovers, then we would come together and we would, you know, go to the FOB, you know, Facebook page site where, that's my contribution to society, you know, the Fellowship of Burgers, where we can share our love for burgers and share various sites. But we would have a good time eating. But, there's actually some people who don't like burgers. Don't raise your hand. You know, that's just not helpful. I don't understand. You know, it's like, how could you not like a burger? But that's okay, because that's how it is, at least when it comes to physical food. But I would say this, as a Christian, when God says these are the things that you should value, you should hunger and thirst for, we can't say, are there any other options here? Is there a separate menu? Can I look at something else? For God's people, there is only one item on the menu, and that's righteousness. And it is, in particular, God's righteousness. It's not just any righteousness. It's not just a righteousness that you would want, that you would want to kind of set to degrees or parts. It is according to God's definition, because it reflects his character. But the question is that what we truly value? Like, do you get excited about it? I think most of us, we try to psych ourselves up sometimes. Like, you ever do that? Like, say, especially after a retreat. I don't know how many of you after a retreat, you know, again, you have to raise your hand, but inside you're like, okay, God in transvision. It's all about God. From him, through him, to him, all things. Ah, glory, glory to God. So you're like, you're hyped up for that. And then the next day, bam, you fall on your face. Why? Because you got on the freeway and someone cut you off and that was it. That was it. God is out of the picture, you know. how does it end so quickly? Well, I want to continue what we started talking about a couple weeks ago. John MacArthur, in his commentary on Matthew, talks about marks of genuine hunger and thirst for God's righteousness. And I thought these were helpful, and I'm kind of going to expand on them a bit, because there's some points where I think if we take some time to think about the particulars of it. In other words, just to say hungering and thirsting for righteousness, that seems a bit vague. That's like, okay, like is righteousness like in a bottle? You know, do I pop it and just kind of drink it? How does that work? Well, there's particular things that exhibit a hungering and thirsting for righteousness. First, dissatisfaction with self. Dissatisfaction with self. Now take a moment this past week. Do a little inventory and ask yourself, if I could give myself a grade, A, B, C, D, no, not E, F, okay? And even pluses and minuses, what grade would you give how righteous you were this week? How righteous were you? Most of us, because we don't want to appear, you know, too religious or too crazy, we'll probably give ourselves, even if it's good, we'll probably say B. Right? To say A is a little presumptuous. I don't want to say I'm that righteous. Maybe B plus, woo, you know. Except if you're Asian, that's an F, right? So, you know, that's not good. But B plus, maybe C, average, you know. And if we said, how many of you are C, we'd look around like, okay, you're average. If someone actually said A plus, I am an A plus righteous person. I don't know about you. I could only speak for myself. I would look at them and go, really? Really? Were you 100% and then extra credit righteous? Really? That, I don't know. Like, how did you do that? Because I don't think there has been even one day where I could claim A plus righteousness. I'll say like this last week was like F minus. Bad. It was a bad week. But here's the thing. Do we not sometimes think and act that we actually are more righteous than we are? That we presume we don't need God's mercies? That you could actually stand before God, if God were to be here, and you go, you know what, actually, I'm pretty good today. Yeah. God, you should give me a pat on the shoulder here because, hey, I'm one of your dogs. I mean, I'm one of the guys who's representing you. I mean, I'm the light. I mean, if you could presume that, woo, you know, I don't know, that, like talk like that to God, I think that'd be kind of crazy because, like, who does that? Who actually could do that? Well, actually, I think there are some people who do. Maybe not in that extreme of a visible way, but inside here. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, he says, he has most need of righteousness that least wants it. And I think that's an interesting perspective because he says this, basically, if you don't want righteousness, behind that is the thought that you don't actually need it. But if you act like that, you actually need it even more. I mean, if there's anyone who really pictured that kind of sort of example, it would be the Pharisees and scribes during Jesus' day, right? I mean, they would actually act like they were so righteous that they could condemn people that they said were sinners, right? Like, remember the lady that comes and she's, you know, washing Jesus' feet with her tears and then wiping it with her hair. And then that guy, what's he thinking? Dirty woman. She's bad. And he's only thinking it, right? He's thinking it. Jesus knows what he's thinking. And Jesus tells him, you know, a little story. Well, there's a certain sense, if you truly understand you're standing before God, there is a kind of, I would say it this way, a divine discontentment with your spiritual maturity. In other words, you could honestly say that I am never where I really want to be. I continually need to strive for more because I'm not there. I have not attained perfection. Perfect righteousness. That's only going to happen in heaven. But, you know, during the days of John Wesley, you remember John Wesley, during the days of kind of colonial America, he and George Whitefield, they were kind of sort of paralleling, you know, their ministries. And during his ministry, there was this doctrine called the doctrine of perfection, where people would actually say, I have attained perfection. I no longer sin. I don't know, you know, I mean, I'd find that hard. If any of you came up and like, I have attained perfection, I'd want to say, can I test that? Bam! Just punch you in the face and then see what happens. What would someone with perfection do? I suppose they would say, hit me again. I'd say, okay, bam! Like, let's see how many times. Let's go 491 times, because I suppose you'll forgive me 70 times 7, right? If you look at yourself and you are dissatisfied with where you stand spiritually, that actually is a good sign, because you understand you continue to need to grow in righteousness. If you don't, if you act like you're all fine, you're good, don't bother me, don't bring up stuff to me, don't point out stuff in my life, something's wrong with you. It exhibits itself in other ways. When you're critical, judgmental, harsh, unloving, ungracious, lacking in kindness and mercy, when you think more highly of yourself than you ought to, when you think that the sins of others are so much more apparent than your own and you are completely blind to yours, something's wrong there. Galatians 6:3 says, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Have any of you thought you were something when you're actually nothing? I do. I mean, it's easy to think more highly of yourself at times, especially when you perceive that other people are more sinful. If anything, we should echo the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, starting from verse 14, just this reality of the struggle within. He says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am a flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. Now, I don't know about you, but would you say that the Apostle Paul was probably a pretty righteous guy? I mean, spiritually speaking, if we had like a grading system, who are the greatest Christians of all time, where do you think Paul would rank? I mean, come on, at least top five, right? I mean, we wouldn't say like he's like way down there. I mean, what did the guy do? I mean, he like planted churches, right? I mean, he got stoned. I mean, he got beat up. I mean, he got rid of, you know, he died a martyr's death. I don't know too many people who could compare with him. But his attitude is still what? Man, I'm doing the things I don't want to do. And I'm not doing the things that I should do. Do you ever feel that way? Like, do you ever catch yourself in the very act of sinning, like you are sinning? And in your mind, you're like, I shouldn't do this, but I'm doing it. And then you're like, I know I'm going to pay for it, but oh well, I'm going to go ahead anyway. If that makes you miserable, that's good. Because you show still how much you need Christ. You know, you can't do that on your own. But some people are like completely like no conscience when it comes to stuff like that. And that's sad. They act as if they never struggle, that they don't have sin to deal with, that they are actually the measure by which everyone else has to live up to. And that's why you got some people who are in the church who are like that. They're constantly critical, constantly judging people, constantly pointing out everything wrong in other people's lives. And then when you confront them, oh, wow, man, they just get angry. Well, I didn't know you were Jesus part two. You know, I mean, like, who are you? Like, how are you so holy? Second sign of genuine hungry and thirsting for righteousness. The first one is a dissatisfaction with self. Second is freedom from dependence on external things for satisfaction. Freedom from dependence on external things for satisfaction. Now, how many of you have ever gone to a restaurant and they have like those displays of food? Like they actually look pretty real. Like they're on a plate and, you know, maybe it's like pasta or maybe it's like whatever it is, steak. But it's fake, okay? It's like plastic. But it looks good, right? It's like when they advertise like McDonald's on TV, right? It looks perfect, right? It just looks perfect. And then you hear, but that's not actually real. They've done all sorts of things to make it look like that. You actually go to McDonald's and you get that burger. It looks nothing like that burger. It looks kind of worn out. It doesn't look, it's not shiny like it is on TV. You know, it's not perfectly proportioned. Whoever slapped that thing together was a little lazy, you know. The meat's kind of hanging out one side, so when you bite, all you get is bread. You're like, oh, that's just wrong, right? But wouldn't it be more messed up to go, wow, look at how pretty that display is. I'm going to eat that plastic burger. I mean, who in their right mind when they're hungry would do such a thing? That just doesn't make sense, right? Well, it's the same in the spiritual realm. Do you think it would make sense when you need something of spiritual sustenance, you need spiritual food, you need something that will help you grow spiritually, and instead you settle for something that's not even close? We have a spiritual hunger that needs to be met, and instead, what do? We try to fill in that void with things like material goods, money, prestige, even food. You know, I used to wonder why when people get depressed, they would say that they would go eat. Like go eat a whole, you know, tub of ice cream. I go, that's just gross. How could you eat a whole tub of ice cream? But that was before. Now that I'm older, I understand why. It doesn't make sense, but you feel like you need to fill in that void with something. So when you're all sad and depressed, there's no way to do anything about it. So what's the next best thing? Food. You just like try to drown your sorrows with food. And I've struggled sometimes. I'll go to the fridge and I'm actually having a battle. Man, I think I'm just going to eat all this. No, that's not good. But I don't care. But I want to. It doesn't matter. If anyone came up right at that time and told me, go away, I might get upset. But it doesn't make sense. You're trying to fill a spiritual need with something material. That's why it never actually deals with anything. You know, when you're hungry and thirsting for God's righteousness, when that's real, what corresponds to that is a steady departure from depending on those material things and those other things that you thought would make you happy. If you try to fill in that spiritual hunger and thirst with something that doesn't actually meet the need, you might feel a temporary sense of fulfillment. yesterday at the conference, they were giving out free prizes. It's amazing when someone says prize, people run. It could be anything, and people were running. They were like water bottles, mugs, and T-shirts, you know. And at the end of the day, they don't really cost that much. It's just the thrill of saying you got something free. I got something free, too. I got a free T-shirt because they called up all the senior pastors. They said, are you a senior pastor? You get a free T-shirt. Yes. Now I have 4,223 T-shirts. You know, what's interesting is, like in Matthew 6:33, when it says, seek his kingdom first and his righteousness, as you're pursuing that path and everything else is then measured against that direction, everything then is meant to sort of come into line with that. In Matthew 6, it's actually talking about anxiety, right? Stress. Like, are you going to get your food? Are you going to get your clothes? People back then are worried about just basic things. And that's kind of a legitimate worry, don't you think? Like, that's not legitimate for us. How many of you have actually said, oh, I'm starving. I don't have any food. No, we have more than enough food around us. But back then, they didn't. So that's a legitimate struggle. And Jesus is saying, you know what? You seek first his kingdom. You seek first his righteousness. God's going to take care of even your most basic needs. You don't need to stress about it. So even how you deal with anxiety and stress, instead of going to worldly means like eating a tub of ice cream, the pursuit of righteousness helps us align all those things into the path that we need to pursue. So for instance, when you're all anxious, what is the right thing to do? There should be some verse that kind of pops into your mind, like, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, right? Philippians 4, 6, 7. There should be a weaning away from the dependence of the unhealthy things of the world. Now, that's hard, but the question is, do you see that, in a sense, developing and growing? Like, there's even a wrestling with that. Like, you know I shouldn't go that way, but you're like, but you know what? I'm fighting for this. I'm fighting to find the way of righteousness in the path of this struggle that I'm going through. And I'm not going to look to depending on material things to fulfill me. I mean, that's the one thing about going shopping. You know, again, you don't raise your hands, but there's some people who really get excited about shopping. I struggle with shopping for a couple of reasons. One, it takes too much time. And two, I don't have money to buy the things I want. So it's a waste. But even if I had the money, like I've thought about that, sometimes I have these dreams. They are very vivid dreams where I open an envelope and it says, there's a check for $1 million. I'm like, oh, it's a dream. In my dream, I say, it's a dream. And I wake up and sure enough, it was a dream. There's no $1 million check. But I thought, whoa, what if I had it? Would it make me happy? I think someone wrote, I saw this posted, if Bill Gates spent $1 million a day, it would take him 218 years or something like that to spend it. Wow. You couldn't even live long enough to spend, like, I mean, what would you buy after a while? Like, how many houses can you buy? Like, how many cars can you buy? I mean, for me, I'd be happy with, like, buying Welch's Incorporated and help them resume making their great popsicles and distribute it. That's, like, one of the great fulfillments I would find in life, you know? But otherwise, I don't know what else. What else would you spend money on? But would that really make you happy? No. You just look at all the rich people in the world. It doesn't make them happy. If anything, it makes them miserable. Third sign of a genuine hungering and thirsting for righteousness is a craving for the Word of God. A craving for the Word of God. The first one was a dissatisfaction with self. Second one, freedom from dependence on external things for satisfaction. And third, a craving for the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, I'm sure this is a familiar verse, says, therefore, putting aside all malice, verse 1, and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. So if there's any real tangible way that we could say, if you're hungry and thirsting for righteousness, do you see that reflected in your desire for God's word? We got some babies right over there, right? And you ask a baby, when they're hungry or thirsty, what do they want? Especially when they're little. They want their bottle. Or they want milk, right? And if you say, hey, would you like to read the Bible? They slap you in the face. Okay? What they want is milk. They just want one thing. Say, would you like some filet mignon? And they'll say, I don't got teeth. I can't even chew it. They don't even talk yet, but that's what they tell you, right? So they just want that one thing. Because that's what helps them grow. You know, we have God's word given to us. I don't know about you, but I don't know if I could say there's times where I crave it. Like, I crave other things for sure. Like, In-N-Out, every time I think about it, even when I talk about it, then I want it. And then I know there's other people who say, that's all I could think about after you brought it up. And then they go to In-N-Out afterwards because that is kind of like Inception. You know, it's like I planted that and now you have to do it, right? Have you ever craved for God's word? Well, you know what? If you never crave for the word of God, that actually will reflect itself in your spiritual immaturity. Look at Hebrews chapter 5, starting from verse 12. It says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Now I'll tell you this much, especially as a young church, and this is what's going to be a very challenging thing in terms of the growth of the church. We're young, but we need to mature. And part of that maturity is that you need to grow spiritually. And spiritual growth is really going to be reflected in your desire to receive the Word of God. So do you crave it? You know, do you want to read it? Do you want to hear about it? Do you study it? Do you memorize it? Do you meditate on it? Or is it just one of those things where it's like I have to do? You know, it's like growing up, I've shared this many times before, my mom would say you need to memorize a verse to eat breakfast. I don't think that's a good strategy. Well, one, you're only going to know short verses. And two, it kind of creates a resentment after a while. Good intentions, okay, but not helpful. Would you rather say, you know what, I really crave God's word. I want to keep growing, and I want to start with what I can handle, but then I want to deepen my appetite. Like, say, Stuart over there, little baby, okay? Right now, we understand that he's good with milk. And if you were to ask him, and if he were able to talk, he would say, yeah, I like milk. Okay, let's fast forward 25 years. Still wearing diapers, okay? And on a bottle, and you're like, he's like, I still like my milk. You go, okay, I mean, milk's not bad, but dude, there's In-N-Out. Like, no, I just like my milk. There's steak. Milk. After a while, you go, okay. I remember one time we did a skit like this at our church. We had a guy actually wear a diaper and come out. And you go, if you saw like a 30-year-old guy wearing diapers, sucking on a milk bottle, you'd say, hello, grow up. You know, that's what we have in church for a lot of people who've grown up in church all their life. They're just wearing spiritual diapers, and they're still sucking on a bottle. Because there hasn't been a maturing. You know, when you look at God's word, and really when it comes down to it, it is truly inexhaustible for this lifetime. Like, we will never exhaust the fullness of it. Psalm 19:7 gives perspective. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Like, how many of you like sweet stuff? You can raise your hand on this one. Okay? So when you think sweet stuff, what comes to mind? Candy. Dessert, ice cream. Okay, so when that comes to mind, and don't we get happy? Like when dessert, I mean, some people, their whole demeanor changes, right? They're like, chocolate? You know, and they're like, there's like this joy that all of a sudden, they could have been depressed the rest of the day, but chocolate. Well, if you say Bible, I can't imagine something like, Bible? Sweet! No, it's kind of like Bible. Sour. Bland. Kale. Well, then that's kind of sad because that's reflective of our desire for it, right? And there should be something along those lines where we're like, you know what? I want to really understand and deepen my appreciation for the Word of God. Yeah, and it's not that it comes easy all the time, but that... yeah, that's reflective of what you desire in your heart. Jeremiah 15:16 says, your words were found and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I've been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. You know, for those of you who weren't with us on Friday, okay, I had a rough week. And so I was not able to do what I had planned to do, which was continue the Bible survey. And I even told them not to record it because I didn't know what I was going to say. And I didn't want to be held against me because I was afraid of what I would say. I was very emotional. And but I could tell you this much. At the end of the day, there's really nothing anyone can say that will truly make you feel better and help restore you. I don't think there's anything anyone can say. When you are really suffering inside, when you're hurting, when you're in pain, I don't think there's anything a person can say that actually will truly help you, like on their own. In the end, it's only going to be God's truth, you know, God's word that is able to restore joy and delight. I mean, in my man cave, most of you have not seen my man cave. It's still not presentable. One day, it might be presentable, but we might move by then, so you won't see it. It's kind of nice because no one else wants to come down there. There's no air conditioning. The crickets are, running around, so the gals don't usually come down. Sometimes I close my door, and this is what I'm doing. God, what's going on? Man, I hate today. I'm talking to myself. And I have my Bible. I have another Bible here. I have my laptop. I have another screen with Bible books. I have my Kindle. I have it all set up. And then behind me are all the books, Bible commentaries, references. And Jonathan Edwards is sitting over here, you know, and Gollum sitting over here, you know. But I don't know, you know. I can honestly tell you, I'm sitting there sometimes like, there is nothing going that's good. I'm just upset, I'm angry, I'm depressed, I'm discouraged. And I'm looking for something. But deep down I know there's nothing except God and His truth that's ultimately going to truly minister to the depths of my soul. You crave it, you know. I mean, do you want it? Do you long for it? It's maybe the reason why we struggle so much is we don't see that kind of desire after the Word of God, which is really the only thing that's ultimately going to minister to your heart. Fourth thing, pleasantness of the things of God. Pleasantness of the things of God. Now, these are interesting concepts. Now, here's something that might be challenging for us to consider. When trials come our way, when God's reproof and discipline are exercised in our lives, when there's conflicts with people, and when we struggle to see any good in these things, the one who hungers and thirsts after God's righteousness to be actually experienced in all of life will consider that all those things are to be seen in a way that God is accomplishing good in my life. So you look at a verse like Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. So you say you love God. Now this is where the big challenge. Like, I love my daughters, but I'm not perfect by any means. But at certain times, I will tell them to do things that I know are hard for them. They're really hard. Like, wake up. It's hard. It's hard for me too. And I feel bad for them. No, honestly, like in the morning when it's time for school, look, I don't want to get up either. I don't want to get up either to drive them to school. You know, we could just have an agreement. I don't get up, I don't drive, you don't go. We're all good. But that's not good, right? Get along with your sisters. Be nice to your friends. You know, like saying things that sometimes are not the most welcomed kind of thoughts. And I think I learned a lot through, you know, the whole issue of parenting. It's like a mirror. It's like being, you know, reflected to my face. Is this the way I am before God? Where I complain about the things that He has every good intention for me to experience His grace, His loving kindness, His sustaining grace, which you can only experience when you're having a tough time. And that's why verses like James 1:2, we know things like that. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, blah, 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 blah. But we don't want it, right? It's nice if someone else shares that, right? Oh, Jonathan, I'm sorry, but you should consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. So smile. And he does. He's always smiling, you know. But I don't know, you know, it's easier to tell someone that than to actually apply it to yourself. But do you actually see, and here's the point, can you see God's good hand at work? That's the idea of pleasantness, even in light of the things that don't seem so pleasant. How about when you get disciplined because of your sinfulness? You know, I remember growing up, and, you know, I grew up more under old school rules. Yeah, it's like the big wooden spoon comes up. Whack, 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 you know. I mean, man, you know, guys get in trouble now just for, you know, whacking their kids, and, you know, you lose your job playing football, stuff like that. A lot of Asians should be losing their jobs if they're going to be held to that standard. But then you understand, we get disciplined because we usually did something to deserve it, right? Has anyone here lived a perfect childhood? I don't think so. So as parents, you have to admonish. You have to, you know, sometimes administer discipline. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12, starting from verse 6, and it gives this perspective. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now, you know, there have been many times where I've had to kind of point out things that my girls have not done right. And it's not easy, and I don't like doing it. But if I care for them, I need to do that, right? Now, other kids, I see them doing bad things. They're not my kids. So I don't take any responsibility dealing with them because I'm not their father. That doesn't mean I shouldn't care for them at all. But I don't have that responsibility. But if I love my kids, I should make sure that they understand what's right and wrong. You know, like if I see one of my girls punch the other sister out, I'll say, that's bad. Don't do that, okay? And you're going to get punished for that, okay? I'm going to take away all music from you for a week. I can't live! Well, you'll learn. That's some discipline, okay? Do you realize sometimes God is exercising discipline in your life? You wonder what's going on with you. You wonder why it's tough. You wonder why it's hard. Well, maybe because he's trying to work out things in your life. Because he cares for you. Easy to say, but hard to swallow in reality. But do you understand that that really is reflective of a heart that hungers and thirsts for God's righteousness? You see God's hand even in the things that are difficult. Because God is accomplishing his good purposes. And then lastly, the last sign of genuine hungering and thirsting for righteousness is unconditionality. Unconditionality. And the idea for that is this. If I'm going to say I am a Christian, that I know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, that I've submitted my life to him, that I'm following him, this hungering and thirsting for righteousness that is to be experienced in my life must be without conditions. In other words, I do not ask God to make exceptions. I do not negotiate. I do not try to find stipulations. No, I submit myself fully and wholly to the path he calls me to walk. It's not an easy path. It's not a comfortable path. It's not always a prosperous path. In fact, it can at times be a very painful path. But do we walk that path without hesitation, with trust, without regrets? Because in the end, we know it's the right path. I think there's a reason why a lot of people who go to church who say they're Christians actually aren't, because it comes down to this. Some people only want to be a Christian as long as it's convenient to them. So when it's convenient, yes, I'll participate. Like when there's food, I'm there, I'm committed. Activities, fun, let's go see a movie, I'm there. Let's pray. Kind of tired. Let's go do some evangelism, share the gospel. Kind of shy. Let's serve our church family together. We got some weird people at church. Well, you know, when it comes down to it, there's all these reasons and excuses. There's conditions. I mean, I think one of the biggest things, you know, and this is maybe my little soapbox kind of issue, is like when people come to church and say, well, I just don't fit in. Of course you don't fit in. No one fits in. Everyone's different. As much as some of you might look alike, you're still different. Like, you ever meet twins? If anyone, you know. Yeah, you know, we got some back there, okay? I won't point them out, but they're still different. I suppose, you know, the anonymous twins that we have here, you know, they might go, well, there are no other twins. There's a triplet, but only one out of three is here. So yeah, that doesn't count, you know. And that's triplets. That's not twins. I need to go to a church where it's filled with twins. Because only then would they understand and all the things that we go through. People confuse us all the time. They mess up our names. And, you know, we got to try to explain all the time. And that's hard. I understand. That's not easy, right? I'm sorry to pick on you, but I said that without even thinking, you know. Well, I would say that's a condition. I mean, there are so many conditions someone can place on being a Christian. But Jesus says, you know what? You need to let it all go. You need to deny yourself. You need to let go of everything that's about you. Deny self. And you need to follow my way, which is the way of the cross. Take up the cross. Take up the cross daily and follow me. No wonder during the time of Jesus, remember when he was feeding all the people with free food? Free fish and bread. That's okay. If it was like free burgers, oh wow, I would be there. But then people start complaining because he's not bringing the food fast enough. Jesus is just talking. He's like giving long talks. Where's the food? And then Jesus says something like this. Eat my flesh and drink my blood. Would you think that's a little weird? I mean, what if I said that? Eat my flesh. Here. Just take a bite. Drink my blood. I got in bottles for you. I suctioned it off for you. You'd probably go, you are whacked. You are crazy. That's what people are saying. They said this. This is difficult to accept. Of course it is. I mean, that sounds crazy. But what's Jesus saying? He's not actually saying, you know, take a bite out of my side. What he's saying is, you don't get it. You're just looking for free physical food handouts. You don't realize that what you need is me. You need me. But you need me on my terms. You don't pick and choose what you want of me. That's the whole part of unconditionality. There's a lot of people who don't want to follow Christ ultimately because the cost is too great. The cost is self-denial. It's like the rich young ruler, right? So what can I do to get into the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus says what? Keep the commandments. And then what does he say? I did. Wow. That's one of those guys, 100 A-plus righteousness guy. I think everyone else would have looked at him and say, liar, can I punch you? And Jesus says, then what does he do? He adds one more thing. He says, okay, one more thing. Just do one more thing. Sell all you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. And what does it say? He was sad, and he left. Of course he was sad because he's like, I'm not selling all I got. Would you do that? What if Jesus told you, sell everything you got? Well, if you're in college or something, you're like, okay, that's going to cost like 10 bucks. And I don't have much. No, sell everything you got. Let go of all of it and just follow me. But the cost of self-denial, if you think about it, it's actually a small price to pay for what you get. What do you get in return for the cost of self-denial? You get Christ. You get full pardon of sin, a new identity, a new family. God is your Father, genuine forgiveness of sin, the death of the old life, gift of eternal life, new perspective of life in all things, that life is much greater than myself. I no longer settle for the pitiful things of this world, but I have the kingdom of God to live for. Now, this all sounds nice and good, okay? And then the reality of it is another thing to actually live out. But these are the kind of things that should be evident as realities, even if it's a struggle. But is this what you would desire? You know, I think I was tested a couple times in San Diego when we had those fires in San Diego. Those of you who were there during those years. And I remember saying goodbye to my books. I share this a couple of times, but Kara came with me one time, and I said, "Kara, help Daddy pick 10 books." And she was like, "What?" Because, you know, they're all there. And I'm just kidding, because I have thousands of books. I say, it's okay. I'll just pick a few books for my sermon, some commentary. I still got to preach this Sunday. But buy books. I hope your death is quick. Now, thankfully, I didn't lose them all, but I remember at a certain point thinking, wow, this is like all I got. I don't have any other treasure. And I don't think most people consider this treasure, but that's all I got. But for me, it's my treasure. Could I let it go? Well, when you think about hungry and thirsting for righteousness, do you really see what God offers in his righteousness as truly worthwhile? One more thought that MacArthur points out in his commentary is this. This hungering and thirsting is not for an object just in part. It is an unending kind of hungering and thirsting for something in its totality. It's an unqualified and unlimited object that I'm looking for. In other words, what he's saying is, I'm hungering and thirsting after something that's going to never, in a sense, fully be satisfied, because I will not be able to exhaust it. I don't know how else to put that. That's like a pipeline of In-N-Out burgers coming out, you know, just one after another, never ending. And I suppose you could get tired of that after a while, but the righteousness of God you will never get tired of. Because it satisfies, yet you still want more. Well, maybe just a couple more thoughts in terms of this verse. When we say hungry and thirsting for righteousness, what is that righteousness? Sometimes I think it's hard to understand what is that actual righteousness. There's two extremes when it comes to dealing with the issue of righteousness. There is the issue of self-righteousness, and these are the people who create their own understanding of righteousness. And then there is unrighteousness, which is, you're just straight up bad news, okay? It's like the prodigal son and his older brother, right? His older brother is the one who says, "Hey, have I not done everything I'm supposed to do? Have I not been responsible?" And yet, your son, you know, he can't even call him brother, he just wasted away his inheritance on, you know, just evil living, lived a wicked life. So in that story, you have those two extremes. But what you see there is two things that are still missing the point. The issue of legalism or license, we could say it this way. Legalism is this sort of self-generated, self-motivated, and self-magnifying meritorious standard that we think would somehow earn us some kind of favor before God. And that's how some of us live. We think we actually have something that God will find merit in. On our own. I mean, there are some people who I've met in the course of church ministry who have said such incredulous things that they actually are more righteous than Jesus. It's crazy. It's crazy. Like, it's crazy to actually hear it being said, because it's almost like watching a movie. It can't be real. This can't be real. Someone's saying crazy stuff. This is blasphemy. I mean, this is straight up wrong. Blasphemy. But it's coming from this completely Pharisaical, this legalistic, self-righteous kind of mentality that has utter contempt for others. And not only that, not only do they see themselves as the standard, they continue to condemn everybody. Like, it's constant condemnation of everybody. And you go, wow, I didn't know you were the fourth member of the Trinity. I thought Trinity was only supposed to have three. I mean, did Jesus grow an extra head or something? I mean, who do you think you are to say stuff like that? Wow. Or, you know, did you just sub them out? Did you take over? I mean, what's going on here? There's some people, that's legalism. I mean, you read like when Jesus confronts the Pharisees, and what do the Pharisees say to Jesus? You are the son of the devil. Can you imagine, like, watching that exchange? You know who Jesus is? Jesus is God, right? I mean, zap, you're dead. I mean, do you just go up to Jesus and say, Jesus, you are Satan? Who does that? I mean, who could do that? A bunch of people did. That's the crazy thing, right? Were they righteous? No, they were not righteous at all, but they thought they were righteous. Self-righteous. Now, license is the other extreme, where it's like, you know I'm not righteous. I am bad. I am messed up. I'm pretty sinful. And I'm not going to even try, because I see people like those legalistic people. You know, if that's what it means to be righteous, I don't want anything to do with that. I don't want anything to do with that. Both legalism and license reveal a lack of hungering and thirsting after God's righteousness, because at the heart of both mindsets, there's a seeking of satisfaction outside of God. It also reveals that somehow there's my own way of trying to attain some sort of fulfillment. Do we really understand what righteousness is in this particular verse in Matthew 5:6? Well, one thing it is not for sure. It is not a righteousness of my own. Okay? When it says hungering and thirsting for righteousness, it's not one of my own making, and it's one that I don't find starting with me. This righteousness comes through Christ. That's why the passage that we read earlier, Philippians 3, 7 through 11, let's read it again. It says, but whatever things are gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So this righteousness, it's not my own. It is God's gift to me that comes through salvation. It is the righteousness that is imputed to me through Christ that justifies me. It is the righteousness that sanctifies me. It is the righteousness that I'm called to for eternity. But it's all from God. But it's not just for the sake of doing something. It's not just to say I did good things. Note what it says there in verse 10. It says that I may be found in him, verse 9, and this righteousness which I have received, it is so that I may know him. That I may know him. The righteousness that we pursue is not a meritorious righteousness. It is a celebratory righteousness that rejoices and exalts in the God of righteousness, who has saved us from unrighteousness, who has saved us to righteousness, who has imputed the righteousness of Christ so that we might live lives of righteousness that results in God's glory. When we hunger and thirst for righteousness, we show that we're no longer slaves of sin, but we are now slaves to righteousness. Our desires are righteous desires. We seek righteous things which reflect the righteousness of God, because in coming to know him, we want to know him in all that we do, and that's reflected through our behavior. So the question you need to ask yourself is this: do you see at the heart of who you are a desire for God's righteousness to be that which can only satisfy you? Or do you find your heart continually drawn to the unrighteousness of this world, the lust of this world? And sin is not only those things like worldliness, like lust of the eyes and the heart, greed, anger. Sin is also self-righteousness, a legalistic attitude towards others, a lack of grace and mercy. Either way, the way of license or the way of legalism, you are enslaved to unrighteousness. So this is why it's more than just a matter of what you manifest externally. It really goes back to what defines your very heart, the desires of your heart, the affections of your heart. What do you truly love? Is it the righteousness of God that has not only saved you from the penalty of sin, but also saves you to be sanctified by seeking holy obedience in your life? You know, do you treasure this righteousness? Do you really say, this is what I want in my life? That's what then results in blessing. When you value righteousness and hunger and thirst after it, you'll be satisfied. To close off that word satisfied, it comes from a word when cattle are grazing and then they are completely satiated. Like, you know, if you take the 5 going up north, up to NorCal, and you see all those, like, cows, there's those smelly portions, right? But then there's other places where you see cows grazing. And what are they doing? They're on all fours, but they're grazing. They're just eating grass, eating and eating. There's nothing else they're doing. They're just eating grass. And they just eat that grass until what? They're full. And then when they're full, what do? Then they sit down or lie down or whatever they do. You know, and they sit there. And now they're just full. I imagine there's a lot of grass that's gone by the time they're full. But they're full. And so this is that picture. It's to be so satisfied that it's like, I'm done. The one thing that's different about this kind of satisfaction is this. While it satisfies, I'm not still satisfied because I can keep pursuing this and I can keep experiencing satisfaction. It's like having your favorite meal, but instead of getting tired of it, you look forward to it. I imagine if I kept eating burgers, I would get tired of it. I remember one time I had Korean barbecue 3 times in 5 days, and I actually got tired of it. It was too much. Like, I wanted kale after that. Okay. But that's not God's righteousness, okay? You're not going to get tired of it. And you don't need something else to replace it. You'll keep wanting more. But even as you take it in, it will satisfy you. Not only will you be satisfied, you have all these promises that come with it. Matthew 6:33 again. Seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You know, the language that Jesus gives, he really alludes to this. John 6:35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. When he's talking to the Samaritan woman at the well, John 4:13, he says, Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Did you hear what he said? And then this is how the lady responds. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw. But she didn't get it. She was like, what? Water inside? A well's going to go inside and go, nee! And then I'll drink it. I don't have to walk here anymore. I don't have to carry this big old bucket. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about something more than physical. He's talking about the waters of eternal life. There will come a day where we actually will no longer hunger or thirst. Revelation chapter 7, verse 16 says, they will hunger no longer, nor thirst anymore, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat, for the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to the springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. You know, that's a real comforting verse. Like for me especially, that verse was very comforting this week. Because sometimes at the end of the day, I just want to die. I don't care. There's nothing in life that has any allure. You could offer me everything. Burgers even. No, there's nothing that will satisfy. Because you know what? Sometimes life is just pain. There's nothing else. There's no person, there's no thing, there's no emotion, there's nothing that will satisfy. And there's part of reality of life that we have to deal with that. But one day, in the pursuit of hungry and thirsting after righteousness, there will be an ultimate satisfaction. And God will heal your very heart. I look forward to that. Because I don't think it's going to get healed here. I don't think everyone's going to reconcile. I don't think everyone's going to make everything right. In fact, I'm pretty sure of it. So there's going to be pain. There's going to be suffering. There's going to be all this yearning and longing for something to be resolved. But it's not going to happen until then. But it's not just going to be because those issues are dealt with. It's going to be because the ultimate satisfaction has been provided in God himself. God is the one who ultimately provides the satisfaction. It's not just the experiencing of a blessing or happiness. It is because it goes beyond those gifts, and the satisfaction is in the giver. It's like when someone prepares food for you. It's not just the food. It's the one who prepared it that makes that food special. It's not just a birthday present. It's the one who took the time to think about you and say, you know what, I want to bless you and get you, even if it was a small gift, something that would let you know I care about you. It's not just a card filled with words, but it's the one who took the time to write those words and say, you know what, I was thinking about you and I wanted to encourage you and it comes from my heart. It's not just going to Starbucks and having a cup of coffee with someone. That coffee is good. I know some of you really like coffee. Maybe not Starbucks coffee. But the aroma of that coffee is sweeter because of the person you're having the coffee with. It's not just about the pursuit of righteousness, but it's about the one who has imputed that righteousness to us, Christ, through the cross. And he calls us and enables us to desire and live out that righteousness because it ultimately points us to him, his love for us, his care for us, his desire to bless us and enjoy a relationship with him that will last for eternity. The experiencing of God's righteousness is so that we might actually know him. Not just know about him, but know him intimately. Because we are now able to truly know him for all that he is and all that he represents. We need to pray that this hunger and thirst will continue to be cultivated in our hearts. For only when that's true and genuine will you be blessed.